Today is a little bit different. We are going to step out of the series in the Gospel of John and move into embracing the National Sanctity of Human Life Day, as other churches across this country have set this Sunday aside in order to focus on a particular issue. And so we have a special guest with us today. Sarah Loy will come after I preach, and she's the executive director at Daybreak Crisis Pregnancy Center, which is one of the organizations that we sponsor. Some of you just prayed for them, and today you get to hear it straight from those who know most intimately about what's happening for them. So she's going to come and share after the sermon and let you hear what's happening in Boston and related to crisis pregnancy. And there's a table at the back. You can get more information if you want to connect with her. But Ronald Reagan established this day as a day we would set aside in honor the sanctity of human life in 1984 through a presidential proclamation. He timed it during this particular time of the year because of the date in which Roe versus Wade was handed down in 1973, which that came in January 22nd. And his words for that proclamation, number 5147, if you're interested: "The values and freedoms that we cherish as Americans rest on our fundamental commitment to sanctity of human life. The first of the unalienable rights affirmed by our Declaration of Independence is the right to life itself, a right of the Declaration that states that has been endowed by our Creator on all human beings, whether young or old, weak or strong, healthy or handicapped." That conviction was written out of an absolute belief that life comes from God. Life is given by our God. He alone has the authority to give it. And since that is true, He alone has the authority to take it. We learn this from the very beginning of Scripture. Just start reading the Bible in Genesis, and with a few minutes, you'll understand where life comes from. It comes from God. And His Word has given us very strict commands that we are to respect life and never take it. Only He is allowed to end someone's life. None of us are. It's not a prerogative that we have. We see this in Genesis. We see it in Exodus. And the taking of a life is infringing upon God's rights. And yet, over time, we have encroached upon His rights, and we have taken for ourselves that very prerogative. We have assumed that we stand in a place of judgment, and we can decide when who we will let live and when they will die. We have encroached upon that spectrum of life, both at the beginning and at the end. And so it's dangerous to stand in the place where the Lord is rightly standing. We rob Him of His right to give and take life, and that's called murder. And yet, murder is a rather chilling word, isn't it? None of you are comfortable when I even say it. And so how do we get comfortable with infringing upon those rights? We change the name, right? So at the beginning of life, when we want to avoid the idea of what murder is, we just simply change the name and call it abortion. Or at the end of life, when we decide it's not worth living, we change that and call it euthanasia. And redefining words leads to cultural shifts. And so we sort of stand in a place where the tectonic plates of our culture are shifting as we redefine what life is, where it comes from, and we drift ever closer towards embracing fully a culture of death. So this spectrum, at one end is euthanasia, at one end, abortion. And we use nice words like euthanasia to refer to painful terms. And typically, we have seen this gaining ground all around the globe, haven't we? Euthanasia, just last week, was a topic for a Canadian newspaper, the National Post, which told that Quebec is poised to legalize euthanasia. It's already legal in the Netherlands and also in Belgium. And the London Telegraph last week had an article, which is a very unique one, about two 45-year-old twins who had agreed to end their lives. The difficulty is the euthanasia is legal when there is an apparent terminal illness or when someone is enduring significant and sustained pain. What was unique about this situation was neither of those things were the case. These two brothers they were deaf and had been told that soon they would be losing their sight. And they had decided that it was not worth living life if they could not see each other. And so they were allowed to die. And the Telegraph got it right and reported this as these two men were killed. They were not euthanized. But we paint things with a lovely picture so that we can swallow them. I just want to read what the doctor said and how he described the end of these two gentlemen's lives. He said they were very happy. It was a relief to see the end of their suffering. And remember, they're not physically in pain. Okay? They had a cup of coffee in the hall, and it went well, and a rich conversation. Then the separation from their parents and brother was very serene and beautiful. And at last there was a little wave of their hands, and they were gone. How can we get comfortable with ending life? Because we think it's over when death occurs. A Christian worldview would say that God has determined that there are no, as C.S. Lewis has said, there are no mere mortals. Every one of us have an eternal soul. We will either spend our destiny for all of eternity enjoying God's company through faith in Jesus, or not, we will pay for our sins eternity in hell. That's what the Bible tells us. And so when we eliminate a biblical worldview, it's easy to think that death is simply the end of things. So we can paint nice pictures upon death without a reference, a frame of reference to God. And yet that's just one of the lies of the enemy. And this is not just happening in other parts of the world. It's happening here too. In 1997, Oregon passed the Death with Dignity law, which just really sounds good, doesn't it? Death with Dignity. So nice sounding, right? Everybody wants some of that. Whatever. It's dignity. And what? And since then, over 600 people have have administered a lethal dosage of medicines prescribed by their doctors and killed themselves. So we have it almost here at home, right? In November, you remember what happened. We very narrowly defeated the physician's-assisted bill, which I think was defeated 51% to 49%. It's incredible. So, euthanasia stands at one end of the spectrum, and the other end stands abortion. And this coming Tuesday will be the 40th anniversary of the Supreme Court's two decisions, Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton, which legalized killing of unborn children in this country 40 years ago. And according to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, since then, since those decisions were handed down, from 1973 until 2008, more than 50 million babies have been aborted. And current statistics are that, on average, there is about 1.25 million abortions performed in this country every year. So if we were to add that to the figures from 2008 on, that puts it at a total of all abortions happening in this country from 1973 until this year, at about 55 million children, which is almost incomprehensible. So, why should we address these issues? Why should we talk about these? This is not comfortable. I'm not enjoying myself. These are not nice issues. And so, what do we do? There are two scriptures which, for me, convince me that I cannot be quiet about this issue. These issues. The first one is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, which is a list of seven things which the Lord hates. That's an intense word. God intensely, emotionally disdains. There are seven things. The primary one here for today is hands that are shedding innocent blood. And if there is any blood that would qualify as innocent, is it not the blood of preborn children? But that's not the most frightening verse for me. The most frightening passage in Scripture related to this issue is from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. which says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Good grief, that's scary. To think that one day we will stand before the Lord. I mean, will he say to me, "Todd, why were you quiet when my little children were being taken away to death? Why did you not say anything?" And this text clearly says, you're not going to be able to say in that day, "Well, see, I had no direct knowledge about it, and I'm not really qualified to make such decisions." That will cut it. He will not allow excuses to land on the day of judgment. Another huge frame of reference for us as Christians. We believe there will be a day of judgment. For all of us, we will all, Paul says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God, I need not fear that day because Jesus has borne the punishment. But for what I am doing with what I have been given, our stewardship of our time and our gifts and our passions, we will give an account. Not for the salvation of our souls if you're in Christ, but for how we have conducted our lives. That's frightening to me. And I don't want to hear him say, "I am not happy with how you address this issue or failed to." So we cannot be quiet. We cannot be silent. In this country alone, every day there are 3,000 babies aborted. That's 9/11 every day. You realize that? That's how many people died when the towers fell. And rightly so, does this nation become incredibly outraged at the pointless killing of 20 children in Newtown. But Planned Parenthood kills a child every 94 seconds of every day of every year. And not only are we not yelling about that, we subsidize it. And President Obama this past week said on Wednesday, I quote, "Our first task as a society is keeping our children safe. This is how we will be judged." He's right. But we cannot look at one class of children, namely those who are born, and close our eyes to another class of children, those who are unborn. We cannot be silent. And the magnitude of the number of 55 million children is absolutely staggering to get your head around. So I have to bring this home to myself in order to really feel what this means. So the population of the United States is about 311 or 312 million. 55 million is 16.5% of the entire population of the United States. You know what the population of all six New England states is? 14 million. So imagine killing the entire residents of all six New England states four times, and you get the idea of the staggering number of 55 million people. So, is this worth talking about? Is this worth our time? Can our voice really make a difference? Is it insane to imagine that Roe versus Wade would ever be overturned? Well, when you think about the brevity of life, it causes you to really analyze things. A couple of weeks ago, I was rereading a biography of George Mueller, and I came across a sentence that grabbed my attention. He said, "I have served Satan much in my younger years, and I desire now with all of my might to serve God during the remaining days of my earthly pilgrimage. I am 45 years and 3 months old. Every day decreases the number of days that I have to stay on this earth. I therefore desire with all my might to work." Doing what? What is he going to spend the rest of his days doing? When you look at your life, I know my days are decreasing, and I'm 44 and 3 months years old. What of the rest of my life? What's going to be the passion? What is going to be the reason for which we pour out our latter days? And what does Mueller say? There are vast multitudes of orphans to be provided for. His mind goes to defenseless, helpless children as he contemplates his life coming to an end. And you know what? At age 92, when he finally died, he had built 5 orphanages and cared for over 10,000 orphans and established several dozen schools which provided Christian education for over 120,000 students. That's absolutely amazing to me. A few days after reading that, I came across a letter of Fyodor Dostoevsky, which he wrote to his brother the day after his sentence of execution was commuted. So he stood at knowing he was going to die, and then his sentence was at the last minute, several hours before the execution was to be carried out. It was commuted, and he was transferred to another prison. So the following day, so he stood at the edge of the end of his life. The following day, he wrote a letter to his brother, and in it he said, "Remember then what I have told you. Plan out your life. Do not waste it. Think of your children." It's striking to me, both of these men, when looking at the end of their lives, what are they thinking about? Little people. Little children are on their mind. So if you're like me, you think, when you look at the issue of abortion, you think, what can one person do, right? What am I supposed to do? How can we make a difference? I mean, the multi-million-dollar massive machinery of organized abortion, how can we ever overturn such a thing? Is it even possible? And as I was thinking about this the phrase of, can one voice make a difference, sort of was ringing in my ear. And I was reminded about an old story. In 404 AD, long ago, there was a monk named Telemachus who spent his days in the garden, fulfilling his vows in studying and praying. And in his daily prayers, he became aware that the Lord might be calling him to leave his monastery and go to Rome. But he had no idea why. But as he continued to pray and agonize about this leaning and this calling from the Lord, he became convinced he was to go, even though he didn't know why the Lord was leading him to go. To go to Rome, which is a city, massive city, most populous, wealthy city in his world, and he had never been. He was utterly terrified of the thought of a long journey in the winter, and yet he was convinced he should go. And so he went with only what he could carry on his back. And he arrived in Rome at a time when the Roman armies had just returned from a victory over the Goths, and the entire city was in a massive celebration. Still not knowing where he should go or what he should do, he followed the masses into the Colosseum, asking the Lord, "Why have you brought me here?" He'd never been to a Colosseum before. He had no idea what he was about to see. And as he walked in, he witnessed something he had never seen in his life. 2 men who were covered in armor together walked out onto the floor of the arena, stood before the emperor and said, "We who are about to die salute you. Hail Caesar." And he began to struggle with what he was seeing as these two turned and began fighting each other and engaging in mortal combat. Telemachus could not sit still. He could not believe he was watching what he was watching. He could not endure it, nor could he turn away and leave and simply forget it. And so he ran to the perimeter wall of the arena and began to shout, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And of course, what's one person's voice over the masses of the crowds that were already shouting? So he leaped over the wall and he jumped onto the floor of the arena and went and stood and tried to get in between the two gladiators who were fighting and said continually, "In the name of Christ, stop!" One, irritated, shoved him off with a blunt of his shield and knocked him down, sent him sprawling to the sandy floor. And again, he says, "In the name of Christ, stop!" They turned, ignored him, and went back to fighting. Telemachus got to his feet and jumped between them. And again, in the name of Christ, stop! One frustrated gladiator simply slashed him across the chest and stomach, and he crumpled to the floor. And as his blood stained the sand red, his dying words were, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And then something amazing happened. The gladiators paused. And at the sight of a holy man being slaughtered in front of them, the entire crowd became silent. And up in the top tier, someone quietly got up and left, followed by another person who was followed by someone else, until in silence the entire arena emptied. And you know, that was the last time there was ever a gathering in that arena for the simple sake of entertainment, to watch people kill each other. Certainly there were other forces at work, but that was the end. That day was the end. So can one voice make a difference? Can one person be heard? Can you make a difference? Can your voice be heard? What would England have been like if Wilbur Wilberforce had silenced himself on the issue of slavery, simply accepted it as the law of the land, and sought not to overturn it? What would the United States be like if Martin Luther King Jr. had chose to be silent about segregation and simply accepted it as the law of the land and not sought to overturn it? Is it insane to imagine that Roe versus Wade would ever be overturned? Is it insane to dream of an England free from slavery? Is it insane? Was it insane to dream of the United States free from segregation? I think we can dream a dream. And Martin Luther King, in a letter that he wrote from the Birmingham jail, he says, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." Our struggle is we may believe that abortion is an issue that is far away and doesn't touch us. But I think if statistics are correct, in a room like this, in a crowd this size, there's probably 25 to 30 women who have had an abortion. So we are all indirectly or directly affected by the issue. And if you're here today, ladies, and you've had an abortion, you probably don't talk about it. Nobody knows it. But it's not the scarlet letter. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Because Jesus has paid for all sins. You know, David killed people, right? He lived. He received grace. There is an amazing truth that there's nothing that you could ever do that would go unforgiven if you run to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Absolutely nothing. So grace and forgiveness, everything. And the enemy will say to you, there's no way you can be forgiven for that. Whatever it is, you have this particular sin. Probably all of us who struggle with a sin that we think we cannot be forgiven for, or I cannot forgive for this offense. And yet through Christ, all can be forgiven if we simply receive it. So you're probably wondering, what happened to Psalm 40? As I read that, I was praying. Two things drew me to that: the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and several verses in there. "We've waited patiently for the Lord to incline and hear our cry. Bring to shame all of those who seek to take away life." So what I did, I simply rewrote the psalm, and I just made it a prayer that might be in honor of this particular day. I'm just going to read it as I close, and then Sarah will come after a short video. You can bow your head and simply be quiet and listen, or you can follow along on the screen. But I'm just going to read it. You you listen, or prayerfully listen in whatever posture seems good to you. But this, for me, is a prayer. So, Father, we have waited patiently for you to incline and hear our cry, to draw us up from this awful pit of bloodshed, which we have dug for ourselves and fallen into our own trap. We yearn for you to set our feet upon a rock and make our footsteps firm. May you soon put a new song in our mouth, a song of praise to our God, so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the person who makes the Lord his trust and who does not listen to the proud or to those who go astray after the lie that the unborn are not persons. You have multiplied, O Lord our God, your wondrous deeds among us, and how you form a child in the womb is one of the most wonderful. None can compare with you. We will proclaim and tell the world that all life comes from you. You do not delight in empty religious ceremonies, but you rejoice in a people who take action based upon faith in you and truth. Burnt offerings and sacrifices are meaningless when we leave your house and then do nothing to change the world for good. When we have all died and are gone, may it be written of us, they delighted to do your will, O God. Your law was written in their hearts. So let us tell the glad news of deliverance in the great city of Boston. Let us not restrain our lips about the sorrow and the wickedness of abortion, O Lord. And let us not hide your deliverance within our hearts, but let us speak openly to hurting women of your faithfulness and your salvation. Let us not conceal your steadfast love and forgiveness from the young women who face pregnancy alone. As for you, O Lord, do not restrain your mercy from us. Only your steadfast love and your faithfulness will preserve us from the evils of abortion and euthanasia are all around us. Their instances are beyond number. These iniquities have overtaken us, and we cannot see clearly any longer. The number of these killings are more than the hairs of my head, and our heart fails us. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver us. Make haste to help us. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away life, whether the life of the preborn or the life of longborn. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight to hurt the preborn or the aged. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say, "We are entitled to these choices." But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in seeing you to turn this terrible tide. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." As for us, we are poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for us. You are our helper and our deliverer. Help us embrace all of life as a gift from you. Deliver us from embracing a culture of death. Turn the hearts of the fathers and mothers back to their children. Turn the heart of this nation to cherish the lives of children and respect the lives of elderly. Don't delay, O our God. Come quickly and answer our prayer. Father, we cannot be silent. We must not be silent. Please convince us that our voice, one voice, can make a difference.
a beautiful video. And thank you, Todd. You know, as Todd was speaking, I was thinking about, have often thought about as well, about the Holocaust, and thinking that now I think we think, how in the world could something like that ever have happened? We question that, and I wonder years from now if people will think similarly about abortion. We'll look back and think, how could that have happened? How could so many have happened? My name is Sarah, and I'm the executive director at Daybreak, and I've been there, I've been with Daybreak about 4.5 years, but I stepped in as executive director in May of this last year, so I'm still gaining my footings. But I want to share with you a little bit, actually, about what led me into this work and what brought me here today, what led up to this. You know, growing up, I always had a really negative perception of pro-life anything, to be honest. You know, all I saw was, or felt I saw, was condemnation and no love, no compassion. I felt like it was just people yelling, you know, at other people and holding signs. And I just didn't want anything to do with that. I didn't really think about, you know, is this a baby or not? It was just that perception that I gathered or felt and just wanted, again, nothing to do with it. And how I felt about abortion itself was, it wasn't something I would choose, but it needed to be something for someone else. You know, there didn't need to be someone telling someone else what to do, you know, with their body. Well, my faith journey has been a long one. And growing up with that, by the time I reached the end of high school, beginning of college, I truly believe there was no God. I do think at one point growing up I did believe there was, but again, by the end of high school, did not believe there was a God, was an atheist for a while, agnostic, just had so many questions. And then I went to college, and my brothers attended a Christian group there, and they would always ask me to go. And I finally, just I think to make them be quiet, said, yes, I'll go. And when I went, I was so blown away by the people there and their heart for God and how kind they were. And I wanted that. And it really drew me in. And then I eventually started going. And I had so many questions about God, though. You know, is Jesus real? Is the Bible really true? So many years later, there are so many different religions. Aren't they really all the same thing? And there was a girl who sat with me and just answered so many of my questions. Well, I eventually came to receive Christ, and my life really began to transform after that. And I went to a retreat with Campus Crusade for Christ, which was that Christian group. And there were some girls there that I so admired their faith. They were just women of God, and I wanted that. Well, soon after that, when I got home, I remember where I was in my house when I prayed a prayer for God to give me faith like that. And I also asked for God to break me. And that is not a prayer I recommend asking God to do, because it was my choices that ultimately broke me, but it did happen. And it was soon after that that I began dating a guy that I had been dating before. And you know, I had a very fledgling faith, and I really felt, I knew the relationship was unhealthy, but really felt like, you know, I can bring him kind of along with me. Well, that didn't happen, and ended up going the complete other direction. And we were having sex, and I did become pregnant. And, you know, I said earlier that how I had always felt about abortion was that I would never choose it, but it needed to be there for somebody else. Well, it became a very slippery slope when I was in that situation myself. And I did choose to have an abortion. I lived in South Carolina at the time, and I drove 5 hours out of state so that no one would know me. There would be no chance of anybody knowing me or seeing me. And then came home. And the feelings I felt after that were relief. You know, it's over. I don't have to think about this anymore. I didn't even consider telling my parents. They didn't know I was having sex, much less that I was now pregnant and considering what to do. And I thought that would kind of be the end. You know, I could just move on with my life, push it down, move past it. Well, that relationship with that guy ended. And I met my husband, who is now my husband, a few years later, who was actually on pastoral staff at the church I was going to in South Carolina. And the Lord really used him in my life to bring me back to the Lord firmly and completely. And I'm so grateful for that blessing in my life. And when we moved up to Massachusetts, you probably caught some of my South Carolina accent while I've been talking. When we moved up to Massachusetts, we moved up here to go to school. And when we first moved, we went to a retreat. I went to a retreat with some of the women from my church. It was a Beth Moore conference. And she spoke and gave a wonderful message. And then she left a time for quiet and for prayer. And it was during this time that I just began crying, just uncontrollable, really crying. And my mother-in-law is sitting next to me, and I barely know her, and I know she's wondering what is wrong with her. And I couldn't see through my tears to even see how she was responding. And she leaned over, and she asked if I was okay. And she is the last person I ever thought I would share with about having an abortion. But I told her. And she leaned over, and she put her arms around me, and she just cried with me. And it still makes me tear up when I think about it now, because I felt like it was the Lord reaching out through her to really start the healing in my own heart and in my own spirit. And coming up here, my husband and I actually went to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary for our degrees. And as a part of the degree, you had to go to internship. You had to perform internships. And so I started an internship with Daybreak. And I wanted to help women not make that same choice that I had, not being prepared for how he would do more healing in my own heart. I went through a Bible study called Forgiven and Set Free, and the title is so fitting because that's exactly how I felt at the end. I truly felt as if I had chains on. As Todd said, women, I truly felt this was the one thing God cannot forgive. Anything else, but not this. When the full reality of what it is sits in, it's almost too much to bear up under. And this group was so helpful for me and really, I think, opened up my heart and a passion for this work. I am one that when God called me to this role as executive director, I thought, really, Lord, me? I have difficulty speaking. I could just go down a list. But felt the Lord saying, this is too important. It's too important not to talk about, not to share. And so we truly seek to help women, to help men, to meet them where they're at, because it is a place of fear that they are in, to try to help them see that abortion is not their only choice. There are other choices. Because you see, when you're in that place, you do feel like it's the only choice. You feel like it is the only option that makes any sense. And so we try to offer love and compassion to these people considering this, and also healing, for those who have already made that choice. And so I just want to thank you guys for your support of Daybreak. It was so encouraging just having that time of prayer and to know you guys continually lift us up. I can't tell you how encouraging to my spirit and heart that is. And if you guys want to know, more about how you might be involved in Daybreak's work, I do have there's a table back there with information that I'll be at. I did bring baby bottles with me too. I know you guys have done in the past. If you'd like to take one home and fill it with change and bring it back, all that money, goes directly towards the ministry. And I think even one person's life that is saved you know, one woman that makes a different decision from abortion, it makes everything worth it. When you see that face in front of you, when you see that actual person, it makes it so much more real. So again, thank you. And I want to leave you with this Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Thank you.